118 in the Church Bible. Psalm 118 is on page 416. It was Martin Luther's favourite psalm. Martin Luther said, "This is my psalm, my chosen psalm." He said, "I love all the psalms. I love all of Holy Scripture," he said. It's a great thing to be able to say, isn't it? I love God's word. But he said, "This psalm is the nearest to my heart. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, from which not emperor, nor kings, nor sages, nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honours and power of the earth." So Martin Luther clearly loved this psalm. He made a plaque out of verse 17, and he put it on his study wall. "I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord." Many of the early reformers had been killed. Luther was strengthened by this verse that assured him that he was safe and his work on earth was safe until the Lord would call him home. It looks as if it's a psalm written for a festive occasion, corporate worship. We don't know who wrote the psalm or when the psalm was written, but I'm inclined to think it's either David or a Davidic king relating his experience of God delivering him from his enemies. But every believer reading this psalm can relate to the psalmist as he gives joyous thanks to God for salvation. So, for example, when Jeremiah was imprisoned before the destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord gave him a prophecy that though Jerusalem would be destroyed, that the Lord would restore the people and restore the city. And Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 33, verse 11, "The voice of those who will say, 'Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever.' And of those who bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord." So Jeremiah looked to verse 1 and verse 29 of this psalm. Years later, when the Jews were returning to the land after exile, in Ezra's day, the singers sang a variation of Psalm 118. When the foundation of the second temple was laid, Ezra 3, verse 11, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel." Some have even suggested that verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone," was literally true of the cornerstone of the second temple. That one of the stones hewed from the quarry to build the temple fitted no other place but the cornerstone of that temple. Also, Psalms 113 to 118 are a group of psalms. Hallel, meaning praise. The Jews sang the first two, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, before the Passover meal. And the last four psalms, Psalm 115 to 118, after the Passover. That means that when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and they went out and sang a hymn, this would have been the last psalm that they sang. It's a striking thing to think that as Jesus was preparing for the cross, that the Lord Jesus sang, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." The psalm has links to the song of Moses sung after the Exodus, that great salvation event. We can legitimately apply it to God's salvation, saving us from sin and destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly referred to himself as the stone which the builders rejected, becoming the chief cornerstone. Peter used this psalm then after the resurrection. Acts 4, after testifying that God had raised Jesus from the dead, Peter preached, "Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So the psalm has many links to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his salvation, and to him being the chief cornerstone, the only sure foundation for salvation in your life tonight. So I'm going to look under this at four sections of the psalm. And the first is in verses 1 to 4. Salvation is our greatest need, and God's mercy should be our continual song of praise. Salvation is our greatest need, and God's mercy should be our continual song of praise. That's verses 1 to 4. The opening and closing verses of the psalm are identical, and they give this theme: O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then the psalmist calls on three groups of people to repeat that refrain: his mercy endures forever. Israel, as a nation, as it is called, to praise God for his mercy. Then the house of Aaron, the priests, those who served in the temple, are called on to praise God for his mercy. And then you who fear the Lord, those whose religion is not just external nor ritual, but real and personal, praise the Lord, the psalmist says. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. Not only when the Lord is good to us, you notice, but because he is good and because his mercy endures forever. Sometimes, as this psalm tells us, we go through difficult trials. We are tempted at such times to doubt God. The psalmist is underlying for us, in the trial, remember, the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. His nature is good. He is good to his covenant people. He is good to those who fear him. In New Testament terms, nothing, not tribulation, persecution, or even death, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. William Gladstone announced the death of Princess Alice to the House of Commons on December the 14th, 1878. The little daughter of the princess had been seriously ill with diphtheria. The doctors told the princess not to kiss her little daughter. It would endanger her life. But the little child was struggling to breathe. And the mother, forgetting herself entirely, took the little child into her arms. And the child was struggling to breathe. And the child said, "Mum, Mummy, kiss me." And without thinking, the mother kissed the little daughter. And she caught diphtheria. And a few days later, she went to meet the Lord. See, real love forgets self. Real love doesn't count the cost. And underlying this psalm is the experience of God's love in salvation. How did God love his people? Not counting the cost, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this psalm is full of salvation. Verse 14, the Lord has become my salvation. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation. Verse 21, I will praise you for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. God's love in salvation. Because of our sin, children of wrath under God's condemnation. Salvation, God in his love rescuing us. Jesus, rescue us from danger, interposing his precious blood. If God has loved you like that, if you have experienced God's salvation, shouldn't God's mercy be the continual song of the people of God? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, people of God, for his mercy endures forever. Salvation is our greatest need, and God's mercy should be our continual song. Then verses 5 to 13. And as you see, we're skimming over the psalm, really. We're not going into it in detail. It's a long psalm, but we look at these sections. God sometimes puts us in desperate situations, so we'll cry out to him alone, to save us. If the first section refers to God's timeless love, this section refers to God's timely help. The psalmist says that he's in distress, verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. His enemies, verse 7, hate him. The nations surround him like a swarm of bees. That's why I tend to think it's a king who wrote this psalm. They pushed him violently so that he was on the verge of falling, he says, verse 13. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. So in the difficulties, he says, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. As I was looking up this verse and thinking about it, I came across a word I'd never heard of before. I'm not even sure how to pronounce it. Spelunker. Anyone here know what a spelunker is? Never heard of it. We would know it as a caver, I think. Someone who goes exploring in caves. A spelunker. Somebody said verse 5 is like a spelunker, a cave explorer, going through a narrow tunnel in a cave, getting narrower and narrower and narrower until the person feels he's almost stuck in the cave, and then all of a sudden it opens out and he's in a broad place. That's the experience of the believer, the psalmist is saying. Sometimes in our trials, God shows us our need of him. We pray fervently. We see how great our need is. Now, we should pray, of course, when things are going well, when things are going smoothly. But sometimes there is a focus to our prayers when we're in difficulty, in that narrow, dark, pressed tunnel, as it were. And we cry out to God to deliver us. And in those circumstances, what do we experience? We experience God as our confidence. Those who have looked at this in more detail than me, say apparently that Psalm 118, verse 8, is the middle verse of the whole Bible. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Well, whether it is or not, it's certainly true. It is better to trust in the Lord, isn't it, than to put confidence in anyone else. The Lord is his strength. The Lord is his song. The Lord is his salvation, the psalmist says. If the Lord hadn't come through for him, he was doomed. But he prayed, and God drew near. And in our trials, we must not doubt then that God, God in Christ, is for us. When the difficulties come, one of the chief attacks of the devil, it seems to me, is to get us to doubt God and doubt the goodness of God. If God is good and he loves you, why is he allowing this to happen? But the psalmist says, the Lord is on my side, verse 6. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, to assure himself, verse 7, the Lord is for me, he says. Now, people can cause us all sorts of difficulties. Emotional pain, physical pain. There have been those even who have been put to death for their faith. But they can't take away God and his salvation, the psalmist says. Or as Jesus Christ said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it wonderfully in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So our trust must be in God alone to save us. The psalmist is not trusting in men, even men of influence. Victory is in the name of the Lord. And his right hand, you see it there, verses 15, 16, 17. The Lord's arm of strength and power and salvation. Now, sometimes in the difficulty, we scramble and we think of, how can I get myself out of this jam? almost as an afterthought, to turn to God. But the psalmist is reminding us here, faith in the difficulty and prayer as a first resort, not as a last resort. Now, there are instances in the Bible when the Lord told his people to do nothing except to wait for his deliverance. But God's normal method is he gives us means, but we are not to trust in the means, but to trust in him. So in this instance, the psalmist had people who helped him. Verse 7. The Lord is for me among those who help me, he says. He had to fight an enemy, but he didn't trust in his army. He trusted in the Lord. It may be tonight that in a severe trial, God has shown you you're in need of him. Sometimes it's a health issue. Sometimes it's a financial issue. Sometimes it's a family issue. When you first get right with God and trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who bore the penalty for our sin upon the cross, you see that the Savior offers you forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and you trust in him alone. But then, Christian, you keep trusting. Simply trusting every day. Trusting through the stormy way. Even when your faith is small, simply trusting. That is all. Salvation is our greatest need, and God's mercy is to be our continual song. God sometimes puts us in desperate situations. We cry out to him to save us. Thirdly, when we experience God's salvation, he becomes our strength and song so that he gets all the glory. And that's verses 14 to 21. Experiencing God's salvation, the psalmist says, fills him with joy. The Lord, verse 14, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now again, there's a reference there to the song of Moses, sung when the Lord destroyed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Or through the Old Testament, that Exodus event is looked to, the supreme example of God delivering, God saving his people. And so the psalmist says, if tonight you've trusted in the Lord to save you from sin, hasn't he become your strength, your song? That song extends into the family of the righteous. There is joy amongst God's people and in the family of God, because of God's salvation, which is worked out then in holiness of life, righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, which are at the heart of kingdom life. And God is glorified by that, so that we can tell others of the Lord and grow in godliness. The psalmist vows, verse 17, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. Though there are difficulties, though there are enemies, though there are problems, the psalmist is not going to retreat back into a private religion and say, I'll be a Christian on a Sunday and in private, but in public, I'll stay silent. No, says the psalmist. Even the difficulties he looks to, that sometimes the Lord uses them as discipline for his children. But the Lord, verse 18, has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. But it's the righteous who enter the worship of God. It's the righteous who know God's salvation, he says, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. Now here, the gates of righteousness are probably a reference to the gates of the temple. The joyous worshipper has reached the temple at Jerusalem and enters the gates. But in order to do that, of course, the worshipper checks his heart to know that he's right with God, knows God's salvation, and also is walking with God, worshipping God, keeping short accounts with God, the God who is holy. I don't know if you've ever been shut in somewhere or shut out and you couldn't find a way out. know, last year I was in Kenya, and I was in a compound there where at night it was quite difficult to go outside and walk around because there were no lights, just the moonlight. I had a little torch. But one night, in a compound near where I was staying, I knew that if I went there, I might be able to just be able to watch a football match that I wanted to see. Wales were playing Belgium. But the funny thing was, in Kenya, there were not a crowd of people who wanted to watch Wales playing Belgium. So when I got there, I was the only person who wanted to see the football match. And it was like a central courtyard, and around it there were all these different rooms. You could have a meal, coffee, and different places, conferences, all different rooms. And in one of them, there was this TV where you could watch the football. So I said to the lady, look, if I have a cup of coffee, can I watch the football? Yeah, she said, go sit, I'll put the football on. On came the football, and I was so engrossed in the football that I just didn't think of what was happening around me. By the time the football match finished, I went to get up. Everyone had gone. The whole place was locked up. There was no one around. And I was locked in this room. And I couldn't get out. I thought to myself, what's happened here? I didn't have a phone with me. I don't usually carry phones. What am I going to do? I thought, I'll climb out the window. So I did in the end. I climbed out the window. And I still couldn't get out. I was locked in. I was really stuck. Until in the end, I remembered there was this little hidey sort of hole that the security guards crept in and out of when they came in and out of the compound, where you could slam the shutter down on somebody trying to get in illegally. So I went to that little shutter, I crawled out the window, went to that and opened it up. And I said to them the next day, you locked me in the hotel. Everybody went to bed. What happened? Oh, they said, we saw you watching the football. We thought you just sleep on the couch and stay there all night. I thought, I can't do that. I got to teach in that school down the road next morning. I can't sleep in the compound all night. Anyway, I was shut in. That's the point I'm making. And I couldn't get out. And I felt a bit, you know, frightened. How am I going to get out of this place? Sometimes circumstances make us feel like that, the psalmist is saying. We feel shut in and there's no way out. How am I going to find a way out of this problem, this difficulty, these pressures? That's the time the psalmist is saying, not as a last resort, but as a first resort, you look to the Lord. If the Lord has set you free from the prison of sin, can't you trust the Lord to be with you and set you free and to bring his deliverance in the difficulty? Now, the difficulty doesn't always go away, but we know the Lord's presence, the Lord with us. So the psalmist is saying, as you worship God and as you thank him for his mercy, be reminded to trust him day by day, to draw near, as the writer to Hebrews says, with confidence to the throne of grace. That we can come to God and find him as that help in the time of trouble. The Lord who knows and understands our weakness, our infirmity, our troubles. He becomes our strength and song. So you don't say to yourself, oh, I got myself out of all that trouble. No, no, the Lord delivered me. The Lord brought me out. The Lord was with me. He becomes our strength and our song so that he gets all the glory. And then fourthly, the psalmist says, God's way of salvation confounds the world. The world doesn't understand it, but causes his people to rejoice and give thanks to him. This stone in verse 22. Well, yes, the stone may refer to Israel, the nation the Babylonians hated and despised, yet that nation under the providential protection of God, through whom the Saviour came into the world. Or it could be a king. David, for example, was rejected by his own family, hunted down before he became king by Saul, but God brought him to the throne. It could even refer, as I've said, to an actual stone quarried for the second temple, set aside at first, rejected. How can this stone fit in? but actually laid down as the cornerstone. But whatever those backgrounds, the clear application of this is also to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was the stone rejected by the builders. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But he became the chief cornerstone. He was rejected and crucified. But God raised him up and exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. And God's way of salvation is still a stumbling block to the proud. If you say tonight, I don't need God, I'm going to make it on my own, I'm going to live my own life my own way. But a source of joy to God's elect. Are you building your life tonight on Jesus Christ, that rock of ages, that chief cornerstone? I read this week, better to know the rock of ages than the ages of the rocks. Well, Jesus, the stone which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes, says the psalmist. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Notice that rejection, but final exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord's doing, the psalmist says. Where does salvation come from? Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord gives light. Or we don't see the light of the gospel and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27 here, God is the Lord and he has given us light. I'm often encouraged, you know, that John and Charles Wesley, they had their differences sometimes with George Whitefield. But when Charles Wesley wrote his hymns, this is what he's doing. He's giving the glory, isn't he, to God. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Now, Charles Wesley doesn't then say, oh, and then I decided to get up and get out of the prison. No. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. God did something. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. The dungeon flamed with light. Now, who sent that light? God sent it, he's saying. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Yes, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. But why? Because your eye diffused a quickening ray. Because I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. Literally, the day here, verse 24, is the day of salvation. On that day, the rejected stone becomes the chief cornerstone. But isn't it also true that the Lord gives us every day? I read the story of an older lady, a Christian widow, who in advancing years was finding life was pressing in on her with many difficulties, many problems, many sorrows. A Christian preacher came to visit her home and was staying there for a night or two because he was preaching in the church she was attending on the Lord's Day. And in his room in the morning, after he'd spent a night there, he drew the curtains aside and looked out through the window. He saw etched into the window these words, "This is the day, dot, 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 dot." So when he went down in the morning, speaking to this elderly lady, he says, I noticed that you've had etched into the window of the bedroom part of a verse from the Bible. "This is the day, dot, dot, dot." "Yes," she said. "I started to become so cast down, so overwhelmed, so feeling the burdens and the difficulties of advancing years. Her husband had died, ill health. Until I read Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And if the Lord Jesus could sing that psalm as he was making his way to the cross, can't I face every day with him? So she had it etched into the window in the bedroom. So that every day, because normally it would be the room where she slept, every day she said, when I get up, I open the windows and I remind myself, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And as I cast my burdens on the Lord, I find he helps me and he lifts me up. Notice also here in verse 27 that God's way of salvation required sacrifice at an altar. Verse 27, God is the Lord and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who became the chief cornerstone. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ alone who upon the altar of the cross made that one complete final sacrifice for the sins of all his people. When we cry out to him for salvation, it is because he has made that sacrifice for sin. It's because God visited the Savior at the cross with our just condemnation and punishment that we can have life and light and liberty. And salvation is very personal in that sense. That if you're a Christian tonight, you're able to say with the psalmist, verse 28, you are my God and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Because the psalmist here comes full circle at the end of the psalm, and in the same way as he began, he finishes it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Have you experienced God's mercy like that? That you can say, you are my God. That's a very personal word, isn't it? My God. I will praise you. My God, I will exalt you. So although it's a psalm written for corporate thanksgiving, it's a festive occasion, there is this intensely personal nature to it as well. And you're not a Christian until you can say, my God, my Saviour, I praise you, I exalt you, I trust you. There were three Protestant martyrs in France who relied on Psalm 118 as they faced death. Louis Ronge was a Huguenot pastor. The Huguenots were believers in France who made a profound impact on France at the time. And then as they were persecuted and harassed, many of them came to the UK and made a profound impact upon British society too. Louis Ronge was a Huguenot pastor. He was condemned to die in Grenoble in 1745. And at his execution, he was offered life if he would renounce his faith. But he rejected that offer, and he was led to his death singing a French setting of Psalm 124. If we were to translate back into English the French setting, we would translate it, here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating. A few weeks later, another Huguenot pastor, Jacques Roger, strengthened himself with the same verse from Psalm 118. He was 70 years old. He had escaped his enemies for 40 years. He spent his last days in prison exhorting other Huguenot pastors to remain firm and true to the faith. And again, as he was led to execution, he sang exactly the same verse that his friend Louis Ronge had sung some weeks before. Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating. The last of the Huguenot martyrs in France was François Rochette, died in 1762. It was 17 years after Ronge and Roger. Again, he was offered freedom. If he would just renounce Jesus Christ, renounce his faith. And again, he refused. And he went to his death singing, here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating. Now, you see, the world does not understand that. The psalmist speaks of it here. That is a great bewilderment to the world. We may not face martyrdom for our faith in the UK at this time, but there are increasing pressures on believers in the workplace, in the family. I was reading yesterday of the fourth time now a street preacher in the southwest of England who has been arrested for preaching the gospel in the streets of the city where he lives. And three times he's been before the courts, every time he's been found not guilty, every time he's been released, and yet again he's been arrested. And he says, I don't understand really what's going on because I've been arrested three times already, every time before the courts, eventually I've been found not guilty, and I've been arrested again. Well, it's an indication, isn't it, of increasing pressures upon believers. But whatever the pressures, whatever the difficulties, the believer, because of this sense of thanksgiving to God, says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And the believer says, well, you are my God, so I'm going to praise you. You are my God, so I will exalt you. If I've known God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, surely of all the people in the world, I should be a person filled with joy and thanksgiving and be able to rejoice even in the difficulties. And like the psalmist says here, well, give thanks then to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures. I love this, endures, lasts, his loving kindness. It's a difficult word to translate. The faithful covenant love, his mercy endures. Not just for a day, a week, a month, a year or two. His mercy endures forever. So let's pray together. Lord, we praise you tonight. We thank you for this mercy which endures forever. That mercy, O Lord, which tonight is the theme of our song, our rejoicing before God. Mercy towards an undeserving sinner. And Lord, that loving kindness, that mercy, that covenant love, that promises that you will be with us even in every difficulty, every trial, every problem in life. Not that there will be no difficulties or no problems or no trials, but that in them all, we can say this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because the Lord is for us. The Lord is with us. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we give you praise tonight. We give you thanks. Accept our praise, Lord, and make us that trusting, joyful people that we should be even for this week ahead. And help us now as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing as a closing hymn number 137. 137. This is a reminder then of giving all the glory to God when the psalmist, a psalmist has reminded us to give thanks to God. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. We'll stand to sing 137. Let's pray together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.